So we should be finishing up on Proverbs today. Praise the Lord. We'll be done with wisdom. As I was actually in the shower this morning where I do most of my good thinking, which is why most of my ideas are all wet, I was thinking, like, what are the themes, the major, most important things to stress? And it's actually one of the places we finished last week is to really believe that wisdom is the principal thing. You kind of really need to get wisdom, and you get it through the fear of the Lord. The other thing that follows from that is you need to do what pleases the Lord, because there are consequences to doing that or not doing it. As I alluded to in the praise time, I had the privilege of tracing in my mind, in response to the question, just God's dealing with people on earth. And I might actually do something like Why the Jews next week, because I thought it was some good thoughts and a really good answer to it. And it really helps figure out why God does what he does. But we saw from last week that wisdom is the principal thing. And we saw from before that, you need to fear and trust God to be able to get the blessings. So today we're going to look at a few questions that people had from... as well as some of the comments of the body. So this is part of the body, building the body, the people sharing their applications, insights, and any unresolved questions. So this is something that someone said. God hates lack of reciprocity. That's like taking good and not paying back. Compare that to covenant loyalty and the body responsibility. And I was reflecting on the fact that almost in every culture, something that people will universally condemn is not being grateful. Like if your life is spared, you kind of owe it to the other person to thank them. If not even in some of the cultures, you're indebted to them until you can save their life or for the rest of your life, because they saved your life. And every step you take from the day they saved it really is a result of them. So this underlying thing of reciprocity is throughout all the scriptures. It's the very basis of a covenant. So when you actually take the way people are interacting, you codify them as God does, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy, it's essential that you follow them. We've talked about love in the past as... the essence of that is serving another's needs or meeting another's needs. And someone in the context of relationships said, if you look to another person to meet your needs, you will have two very unhappy people. I kind of really like this one, because you have to think about it. Well, why two? Well, one, the person who wants to get their needs met is not going to have the needs met like they would expect, because when a person with infinite needs looks to a finite person to meet those needs, they're going to be disappointed, because God made us to have our needs met in Him. And the second person is the person who has this expectation that is unrealistic, that is put upon them, and they're never going to be able to please the other person, because they weren't meant to be the all-in-all. It's God's job. Then we have a verse that is quoted in one of the things. If you don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his or her or their own eyes. And the person said, this helped me over the years learn a lesson about discernment. In any given situation, there are lots of biblical principles that could apply, but which one's right? These two verses back to back can't be applied together. So we have to discern which verse or principle or path God wants us to take. There's another great verse under the will of God stuff, where David is faced with the same circumstances about the Philistines arraying themselves out in the valley. And each time he goes to God and asks him, what does God want him to do? And one time God wants him to go up and attack. The other time God wants them to set an ambush and circle around or whatever, and God will guide them. So you really need to cultivate a relationship with the Holy Spirit, who's the fount of wisdom and the one who wrote the scriptures, to know what verses apply in a particular situation. And as we talked about earlier when we first covered this, the end of these two couplets tell you which of the first ones to do. So if you're going to become like the person who's being a fool, then keep your mouth shut. If you can make it so the person not is be wise in their own eyes, then you should answer them. But you need to remember that you know, someone who is wise in his own eyes is, you know, better than people who can actually, seven people who can give reasons. So you usually err on the side of caution in terms of not saying what you could say, which would be probably perfectly true, but maybe not the right timing. Again, that points to you need God's guidance in terms of what he wants you to do. And if you're committed to doing his will, he's going to let you know his will. That's another big, big principle. If you're seeking God's will and you're committed to doing it, God will make his will clear. I think it's John 12, somewhere in John. If you will to do his will, you'll know the teaching whether it's of God or not. And then in terms of relationships, someone brought up this one. I guess this might have been a quote from me. Parental tapes are one of the most damaging things to people spiritually. And, you know, over the past months, I've heard people actually say, boy, their parent did a real number on them. And, you know, ungodly parents are just, that's why they're psychotherapists. people have to spend, you know, countless hours and dollars trying to undo the damage and the wrong thinking that was planted in them by their parents about their own worth and value and how the life works. It's particularly so if you have ungodly parents. They're going to have ungodly values. They're going to have cultural values, and culture is so much at odds with the scripture the vast majority of the time. So things that relate to your values, your self-image, your identity, your worth, and even how you view the world, you get that from your parents. And when the parents aren't following God, then the offspring usually don't follow God, unless God does something wonderful in terms of rescuing you from that. Under relationships, someone quoted this verse, and I really had never kind of looked at that this verse this way. So take away the dross, you know, that's the impurities from silver, and then it's kind of fit to go to the silversmith to make jewelry. The person said, I realize you don't remove dross or impurities from something that lacks inherent value in the first place. And most people who suffer from, which is probably just about everybody, from self-image issues, it's kind of the result of thinking of being undervalued by their parents. Parents don't discipline them so the kids can have the good basis of self-esteem and others can affirm them. It's all in a sermon on self-esteem. You remove dross from a precious metal like silver that can be turned into jewelry, not from garbage that has no function. You throw that stuff away. God wants to purify us because we are worth something in his sight. And he sees what the end product can be if we allow him. Hebrews 12 talks about the discipline and chastening and training of the Lord. And it says he really does that to his sons and daughters so they can share in his holiness. This reinforces the idea of God chastening the son he loves, but it was a useful added visual for me. So we have the responsibility to do the cleaning, says someone else. It doesn't matter how much dross is there. God can make it fit for the palace. And I added 1 Peter 1:22 tells you how to purify yourself by obeying the word through the Spirit. You're not just, you know, mindlessly applying verses, although it's better than most people do. But you really want to be receptive to the Spirit, as I think it was Peter told the Jews, maybe Acts 7 or so, you're always resisting the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So, and I would say that it's true of the, even, you know, mainline Christianity today, evangelical Christianity today, even in really good Bible churches, people still resist the Spirit because they want to run their own lives. It's simple. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. The person said, this helps me understand enduring biblical friendship. lot of people think friendship is based on just telling people what they want to hear. And these people are kind of fake. They're really not loving the person and doing what's in their best interest because they're enabling them to keep up the wrong behavior. There's a phrase that criticism kills. You find that in a lot of parenting books. But biblical reproof, bringing flaws to light, and biblical rebuke, basically saying a person is wrong when they don't respond, that is a command that is given to believers to love others as Christ has loved us. And when people think about Christ loving us, oh, he just died for us and he's really nice to us. Well, no, just look at like Matthew 23. The woes that he pronounces on the Pharisees. The Pharisees were, you know, people who knew the scriptures, who basically were trying to keep them, for the most part, externally, but they love the praise of men more than the praise of God, and they are going to be, is the word toast in the future? Capernaum, they're definitely going to be toast. It'll be more, Jesus said it's going to be more tolerable than it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah when he returns and judges, because they saw his miracles and they didn't repent. A man who isolates himself, seeks his own desire, he or she rages against all wise judgment. And the reason you isolate yourself is you don't want reproof, you don't want anyone to tell you anything, you just want to seek what you want, when you want it, and how you want it. And that's lust, and that's kind of usually never turns out well. Verse went on to say that they've observed this many times in folks over the years and in themselves, and it gives a warning of swinging their introvert pendulum too far. So just list the introverts in the body, and then you can narrow it down who might have said that. If you think about why we withdraw from people, why we isolate ourselves, and it's mainly because we don't want to engage. Why don't we want to engage? Well, maybe we don't have a good self-image. Maybe we're afraid people are going to see through us. Memo to all such people, which is probably everybody. People already see it. God sees it. That should be enough. But you know, people see it as well. God gives discernment. Sometimes I do scratch my head wondering, what in the world is going on and how do I help? But for the most part, it's pretty obvious. And then it's like, okay, well, what's the best way to bring this up? And when does God want me to say something? But seeking your own desire, that's selfishness. Self-centeredness is like the major crime of the body. Because, you know, you're supposed to be, you're part of the body. And it's just like your elbow decides, okay, I'm just going to be being an elbow. I'm just going to bend back and forth whenever I want. I don't care what's in the hand. I don't care where what the head wants. I don't care anything. I just want to do my thing. And, you know, it's like you can't function with that. If you have two elbows that are doing that, you know, you can't even feed yourself. Person goes on to say, oh, I already got that. Fervent lips with a wicked heart are like earthenware covered with silver dross. So, exhortation that passion, with passionate words that have no action or follow through is just garbage. So you really need to purify your heart so the right things come out of it. And you don't want to be a crackpot that has silver over it. So there is a art form, it's an Asian art form, where they break a pot and then they repair it with glue that has gold dust in it. Have you ever seen, anybody ever seen this? Okay, well, there is such a thing. So if you've been beat up in a crack, you can actually become more beautiful than you were originally. If God kind of puts together, because he's got the magic gold dust. But I can't remember what it's called. But
it's a Japanese art form.
It's a Japanese art form.
Yeah.
So.
I can't remember. It's
kind of made that. Yeah. So it's a thing. It actually looks kind of pretty. It's almost like you made a mosaic if you cracked the pot correctly. It has all the pieces put together. And it's amazing. Okay, so we saw that. You know, wisdom's the principal thing. Get that. The beginning of the wisdom, fearing God. So do that. Obey God because there are consequences. And this is Satan's biggest tool. The false teaching that false teachers promulgate all over the place is, once you trust Jesus, everything's fine. And it totally ignores all the scripture that says you're going to reap what you sow. If you sow to the flesh, from your flesh you're going to reap corruption. That's something you don't like. And then if you sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit you reap life. It's Galatians 6. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. You will reap what you sow. That is so clear. I mean, what about that do you not see? Adam and Eve, did they reap consequences? Yeah. The verse I said in the praise time in Malachi 3, it's like, you will reap good consequences for doing, fearing God and doing what's right. And God has, you know, set up these rules. He's bound to honor his word. So it makes sense to consider, what is the outcome of your actions? Are you going to like what you get? Not just short term, but long term as well. And long term is much more important. Satan deceived Adam and Eve with, the consequences aren't like that. That's not so. God didn't really say that. But, you know, why do we die today? From our understanding of the scripture, it's because Adam and Eve rebelled and lost the right to have glorified bodies, and the bodies decay and die. And as you go through, actually, the book of Genesis, all those genealogies that everybody hates, there's a message in them. You know, so you start reading the Bible and you hit these genealogies and you quit. But those genealogies, the thing that's common in all of them, and they died, and they died, and they died, and they died, just like God said. So, you get up to chapter 6, it's all about people dying because of their sin. And then in chapter 6, you have the world wiped out because of their sin. And it's just, this is what God has set up as the rule. In the ancient Near East, they understood that rebellion against a great king meant death. Satan was a rebel. Those who follow him are rebels. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, the witch, who's a personification of the devil, says that all the traitors, rebellious traitors, are hers. And yeah, that's kind of really true. C.S. Lewis was smarter than the average bear on a lot of things. Verse 11:30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. Okay, a couple things on this. Remember, the idea of prudence was kind of foreseeing the future, foreseeing the consequences. And those who basically do what's right in God's sight, the fruit of that is going to be a tree that gives them life forever and ever. And winning souls is, you go to Daniel 12, talks about very, very similar thing, 13 maybe. The one who wins souls will shine like the stars forever. So it's a theme that you see throughout. The wise, they're going to inherit glory. And I think the biggest, I got like five basic crimes of civilization, of Christianity in our contemporary civilization. That the inheritance equals getting your sins forgiven. And that is so totally false. I might be doing a sermon about that coming up. Inheriting is blessings in the millennium and the eternal state. It's glorification. And the people who are believers, like 1 Corinthians 6 deals with this, with Ephesians 5, there's a couple places explicitly where they tell believers that those who are saved who do not follow God and engage in self-centered, demonically inspired behavior lose their inheritance. Remember, Israel was saved in Genesis 14 when they put their faith in God and Moses at the Red Sea. They had gone under the blood of the Lamb, their sins were forgiven. 1 Corinthians 10 said basically that was Christ that was following them. And then he said with most of them God was not pleased, and they didn't get their inheritance. So you lose your inheritance by doing self-centered, demonically inspired behavior, and you gain your inheritance by doing Holy Spirit inspired behavior. It's actually pretty simple. The wise will inherit glory, But the shame shall be the legacy of fools. Verse 18, the path of the just or righteous is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter until the perfect day. Quote, I've always loved this verse, but after the glory sermons, it hit home even more. What am I daily doing to have a brighter path and not just staying at the current lumen level? I love that. If more glory is not being gained, it's a pretty big tip-off as to whether or not I'm being a just, righteous person or not. And that's a great insight. You should be moving from glory to glory, 1 Corinthians 3. I think it's 2 Corinthians 3, verse, one of those things. Could even be 4. But we change from glory to glory. That's the progressive gaining in glory. 1 Corinthians 15 says differing degrees of glory for believers. Make sure you're going to get the glory. Again, someone quoted, fruit of righteousness is the tree of life, and you will win souls as wise. To win souls, you've got to be engaged in the battle for souls. And that's for not just people's, the little Casper the Ghost thing, but for their life. Because Jesus wants all your life, and Satan wants all your life. And God has righteous people as his agents to help deliver people from the destruction that they're headed towards. Gehenna, lake of fire, out of darkness, as well as the lake of fire itself. One of my absolute favorites and one that has repeatedly become a filter for decision making and prioritizing. How does that work? Choose things that produce fruit that leads to life and win souls. Once you know that winning souls isn't just forgiveness of sins, but winning to obedience, winning to life, winning to victory, winning to glory, winning to a greater degree of service, winning to etc., kind of got that. It makes it pretty easy to know what to drop and what to cling to in terms of how you spend your time if there's a question. This tells you what God honors. So, you want to be honored by God? Do what God says and is revealed to us. Is what he blesses and honors. It's pretty simple. Consequences. All your actions have them. Make sure you're choosing the consequences that you like, which might involve choosing a path that you don't like. Immediate gratification is another major sin of our culture, and people can only think about what's going to satisfy their short-term desires at the expense of their long-term. What happens in nations, we see this throughout history, is they will sacrifice their liberty and freedom for a temporary sense of security, and then a tyrant rules over them and they hate their lives. That's a warning for America. It's already happened in many, many, many countries. Oh, this one's fun. Okay, so there are four things that are little on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. So this is a Proverbs 30. It's got a number of these things, four things, and then there's a fifth, and it's I don't have the structure figured out yet, but this one's easy. The person said, it's a helpful reminder that wisdom trumps outward strengths and abilities. Trump is not referring to the president there, it's referring to playing cards where one of the suits that has been bidded is if you have two queens, the one that is the Trump suit outweighs the other one, and also all other cards. Even a two of clubs can outweigh an ace of spades if the clubs is the Trump suit. So this is a helpful reminder. I don't think they had bridge back then, but you get the idea. It's useful to look at what was wise about each one of the animals. So we have four animals. The ant, the badger, the locust, which might be a cockroach, and the spider. So the ants, they prepare for the future. They're always busy, they're always working. There is a fable by Aesop of the ant and the grasshopper. And the ants are working all summer gathering, and the grasshopper is there playing the fiddle and just, you know, enjoying themselves. And then winter comes, and the grasshopper has nothing to eat and dies, and the ants are safe and secure in their anthill with all the food that they've stored up during the summer. So I was down in Panama one winter, or Christmas time, and I noticed the kids were, like, on the ground looking at something, and I kind of went over, what are they looking at? And it was a little trail of ants. And it was about 20 yards. They had managed to find a way into the house. They went across the living room. They went up a table leg. It had a lip. They went around that lip. And then there was a leaf on the table. And the leaf was far, far bigger than the ants. They were really tiny. And what the ants did is they cut the leaf with their little choppers into little pieces. And then they passed the leaf, you know, they crawled over to the edge of the table, and then they passed it from one to the other, upside down around the table leg, and then down. It was unbelievable to see how, the skill and coordination that they had. And then they took it down, and then they went out and stored it away in their little burrow, or anthill, whatever they call them. And it's an example. They're really wise because they pick an objective. They pick an objective of being able to have food for the future, and then they prepared to do it, doing the equivalent of whatever it's called, without any ropes, climbing one of the big mountains, and then actually carrying down these pieces of leaves that were bigger than they were. But then they had teamwork to do it. So I don't know how they hung on to the thing upside down, and it was just awesome. The badger. So the badger are called a feeble folk, but they build their burrows among the rocks so you can't get at them. So they avoid danger, prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. They took steps, again, it's a kind of preparation. It's hard to dig a burrow, but they actually dug through the rocks, and then a bigger foe can't get at them because there's just a little spot entrance to their den or burrow, and they basically prepared for the future as well. Locusts. Okay, so Africa right now is being overrun by locusts. It's just, like, really sad that they are, you know, they've got the virus, they've got rebels, you know, marauding around, killing villagers at random. And then they've got locusts that are coming to, that eat all our food. So it's kind of really tragic. So when locusts, swarm of locusts come, they just strip bare the entire fields. And there's, you know, gazillions of them. Gazillion in number? It's a big number. And they have the ability to organize their efforts without oversight. So I recently, meaning this year, saw in one of my various email feeds how fish manage to swim in schools. I don't know if you've ever watched this. I am fascinated by this. But you're looking at a fish tank, and all of a sudden, they all turn. And they go one direction, and then they all turn together. And it's like they have Bluetooth. I mean, how do they communicate with each other? And apparently this had fascinated some scientists as well. And they kind of, you know, had to do something with their degree in biology. So they studied the fish, marine biology. And they basically came out with two things that a fish in a school, and I wonder if it's the same as a locust, do. Number one, they are always moving. And number two, they are watching the fish near them. So when one fish actually moves, and I don't think they figured out why, maybe they see danger, all the other fish would basically follow, and it happens so fast that it looks like it's all like turn on, you know, right face, and they all face right. But it's basically because they're always moving and they're keeping connected to the other fish by paying attention to them that they can actually advance in ranks, and just like the locusts. And then we got our friend the spider, one of my nemesis. They are skillful with their weaving of webs that they manage to get themselves in king's palaces and in the basements of tea shops and other places, and you know, all over the place. So if you have the spot undisturbed, these guys come in. But the lesson from them is, because of their skill, they're working. I like the idea of preparation for these guys, because building a web is work, you know. And when you're building a work, there's no food there. I don't know how they manage to figure out where the food is. Maybe they sit there and watch. It looks, and moth went by. Okay, I'll build my web. They can actually take down their webs, pack them up, and move them somewhere else. And so you know, they don't always have to be spinning new threads. And their threads, as you know, are really like stronger than steel on an ounce per ounce basis. So probably somewhere in the world there are people, you know, basically raising giant spiders to build cables for you know, holding up suspension bridges. But actually, what's carbon fiber is actually very similar to that. So all these things is wisdom trumps the outward strength and abilities. And the other thing I noticed with these is there's a lot of teamwork going on. And God's design for the body is that there are many members of one body. They all contribute what they can and what God gave them to contribute, and they build up the body, particularly when they speak the truth in love. Then, as an added bonus, this went on to somehow these traits in my mind corresponded with some of the Proverbs 31 woman traits, which is the very next chapter. And it's a very good observation. It's wonderful. If people could just kind of remember what they've read when they get to the next chapter or the next verse even, they would understand the scripture so much better. But they saw that the woman who was to be praised in Proverbs 31 mirrored some of these traits, like prudence and foresight to make the right decisions so that the heart of the husband safely trusts in her. And then the locust and the spiders, applying oneself to the execution of those decisions, provides for a household. She seeks wool and flax, works willingly with her hands, and provides for the household. So these little wise things, and I think someone asked a question about another one down below, so I will revisit this topic then. Unless I do it on the next. Good. Okay, I'll have it on the next screen. Okay, any questions on those? Or any of the ones I've mentioned thus far this morning? Well, if you think about it, should be time later. Okay, now we got some of the tough. Some of them are tough, some of them are easy. Ones that I skipped over, which we now will pick up. And the way in which these get answered, I'm not sure I have a good answer for this one, but I have some good answers for the other ones. Kind of helps you figure out how to do better Bible study. So Proverbs 24:17 says, "Don't rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles." So if your enemy reaps their due judgment, don't get too excited about it. "Lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him." So if you're like so bent on vengeance that when your enemy, you know, falls, you are, you know, doing cartwheels, the Lord might turn away the judgment from him because you are misbehaving. You are displeasing God. So when we rejoice too enthusiastically over the falling of our enemies, God will turn away his wrath from him. Now, I have some problems with this one because you're going to see in a minute one of the implications from it. But when I read through the Psalms, I look at David, who God loved and put us down and protected and was strong on his behalf and was his friend. He really calls down some good curses on his enemies because that justice would warrant those curses. But here it's like, don't rejoice or when your enemy falls. So here's one way of looking at this, which probably is the wrong way. If your enemy falls, keep your boasting over that to yourself. And that will ensure that God's wrath remains on him. Right? I mean, that looks like it's legitimate. I don't want to displease God with my boasting, because so I want my enemy to get a full measure of wrath. And you do want justice to be fully executed. However, in the love your neighbor as yourself thing, which is actually from Leviticus as well as in the New Testament, the New Testament got it out of Leviticus, you basically, you want your enemies to repent and come to back to the truth. And actually, you would like to see God bless them, and they're set themselves up for eternal judgment. And when you realize that, it's like, oh, what they did to me isn't worth an eternity of their suffering. It just, so like, you know, so you got these two things. You can rejoice that justice is done. You can rejoice that God acts and vindicates his reputation. But you don't want to do it in such a way that you are displeasing to God. So maybe the trick, not the trick, maybe the resolution to this is, if you look at things from God's perspective, then when God's enemies are judged, it pleases him. If it pleases, if you rejoice over that, that would please him, because God is pleased when his enemies are judged. However, he's not willing that any would perish, but he wants all to come to repentance. Yet it reaches a point where he says, that's it, you're judged. And he did that. He waited 430 years before he judged the Canaanites through the descendants of Abraham, according to Genesis 15. So our enemies, you know, maybe we gave cause for offense. So let's, you know, but God's enemies, maybe we can rejoice over that. When you look at what happens at the end of Revelation, and the as the judgments of the Lamb are poured out on the nation of Israel, and the enemies of Israel during the wrath of the Lamb, the book of Revelation, when they are poured out, all the saints who are now in heaven are rejoicing. So it's kind of good when God's enemies are destroyed, appropriate to rejoice over that. Our enemies, I think the displeasing rejoicing is because we are too caught up in vengeance. So what should be our emotional state when we see the vindication on our enemies? I think it's good to rejoice, or legitimate to rejoice, and that God has come to our aid. God has helped his people. What should we be thinking and feeling? I think the appropriate thing is we should be, you know, gratitude that God has rescued us. That's what the Psalms are all about. And basically still desire them to repent. So godly sorrow leads you to repentance. We should be thinking, okay, maybe this will cause them to repent and be in a position where God can bless them again, as opposed to, I want them destroyed and wiped off the face of the earth. But you do have one of these psalms that says, you know, may their belly be filled with all kinds of bad things, and it be leftovers for their little ones. It's like, wow. But you know, that's someone who was David, who is, you know, his life was constantly, they were constantly trying to kill him. So maybe it was just an emotional overreaction. But you know, God wants all people to be saved, yet he still judges them. So being vindicated, yeah, that's good. Being vengeful, probably not good. And you'll find commentators saying things all over the place on that. Oh, these two are fun. A gift in secret, that's the word for bribe. Two words for bribe, and they're both used in this passage. A gift in secret pacifies anger, and a bribe behind the back, strong wrath. So pacifies strong wrath. So what is Proverbs advocating? Well, if you get pulled over by a cop, when you hand them your license, you put a $20 bill with it. That's what you do in Panama. Oh, but it doesn't say $20 bills. Okay. And you didn't get, you know, do you know what speed your camel was going? No, gee, officer, I didn't. I was too busy trying to prevent myself from falling off. Is it advocating bribery? Oh, okay, let's go a little further. So what you do is you look up the words for gift and bribe, and then you try to put together a theology of bribery, or for lack of a better, here's another one, a present. It's one of these two words above, I forget. It was so long ago since I first did this. A present is a precious stone in the, like a jewel, in the eyes of its possessor, wherever he turns, he prospers. Now, there are some commentators who say the possessor is the one that was given it, but most commentators, and yours truly will say it's your basic self-perception. So what's the proverb advocating? What should I be learning? All right. Looking at all the verses, and do this study yourself, draw your own conclusion, but where I kind of have settled on this is it's advocating, believe it or not, other-centeredness. So if you recognize that someone is angry that you have to deal with, you think about why they're angry and what you can do to appease or pacify that anger. Instead of just looking at what you want, you are looking at what the other person wants. Stephen Covey has this idea in one of his first principles of Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, is first seek to understand and then seek to be understood. A bribe behind the back given in secret, you actually want to enable the other person to save face. So it's a peace offering. And what you see behind or going on in most diplomatic visits, like when the president of one country comes to visit the president of another country, they always exchange gifts. It's a way of showing honor and respect. So it has to be, you know, the right gift and, you know, appropriate, and, you know, there's all kinds of things that go into that. And all that is, you know, giving thought to the other person and looking at it from their perspective and demonstrating a willingness to have a peaceful relationship with them by offering a gift. This kind of shows up in, you know, dowries in the Old Testament time, or actually in still some parts of the world. In modern times, when you go to someone else's house, you bring flowers or chocolates or bottle of wine. I think it even applies to dating sometimes. Maybe there's this expectation, I don't know. But there's other-centeredness. And the same with 17:8, a present, it basically helps you prosper. It opens the door to a relationship with the person. So there's like 6 or 8 verses that deal with bribes and or gifts, and you kind of look it up and, you know, go through them and, you know, see what you glean from that. My takeaway from this is what I should be learning from this is in a situation where there is like tension, think about what can I do to diffuse the tension. Sometimes it's as simple as an acknowledgement, I was wrong in the way I, you know, acted, will you please forgive me? I remember this Bible study I had when I first came to New York. And one of the guys in it was an Italian guy who was a voiceover agent. And he was just like over-the-top personality. And he would make jokes at people's expense that were really usually funny. And then we're in, you know, beginning of the study, and we're, you know, kind of chit-chatting before it actually started. And we're talking about some other guy or that was there. The conversation was about him. And then the voice agent, over agent, made some comment that was a little cutting to the person. And when this agent realized he had said that, he turned to the guy and said, I'll give you money. You know, I'll make it up to you. It was like, you know, the mafia, because he had some background that perhaps was like that, but like, I'll make it up to you. I'll pay it to make it right. And I thought it was hysterical. But that's the idea. Look at things from the other person's perspective. Questions on that one?
No, that just has to be like a discerned, spirit-led one, because a lot of feelers can just, like, gut reaction is to reduce the tension, and it's not thought out from God's perspective, or it's like people pleasing or something.
Yeah, I totally agree. It's you need spirit-led discernment, because some people's perspectives is just, I want to reduce the tension and not think through why it exists and what's there. But that was, you know, things like, why is there this tension in the relationship? And what can I do? You don't just want to reduce the tension, you want to dissolve it. You don't want to cover it over, you want to resolve it. And resolving it comes from thinking, why is this happening? If you really buy into the concept of consequences, which when you read Proverbs, you should, excuse me, you should be able to trace your thinking as to why you are where you are and how you got where you are in any situation. What led you there? And if you prayerfully are seeking God's will, you can just go through, okay, I'm thinking, I thought this, I did this, I thought this, I did this, I thought this, I did this. And you can back it up to, you know, where the starting point was and figure out what happened. We're not just blindly going through life. God gives us discernment. That whole concept of discernment is you have insight into why things are as they are, why things are as they are in our world, for which you need a sense of history, why things are in our relationships. You can even apply this to, you know, the environment in which you were parenting or parented. You know, why are your parents like they are? And you have to understand where they came from. And that was one of the things that freed me from my past when I kind of realized, wow, I come from a long line of damaged people. And, you know, I want to stop it with me. Okay, what do we got next? Ah, here's the one out of Proverbs that is, okay. Other things that are wonderful are too wonderful for me. I do not understand the way of an eagle in the air, a serpent on a rock, a ship in the sea, and a man with a woman. So what's so wonderful thing about these things I'm supposed to share in their wonder about? And if even Solomon can't understand them, like, how am I going to be able to understand them? Why are they in chapter 30? Okay, so if you look at the commentators on this, they, I think, all miss the boat because they think of, you can't see the track of a boat, like a ship in the sea. And they kind of then apply that to everything. We can't see the evil eagle leaving any tracks. We can't see the serpent leaving any tracks. And then they go to man with a woman, and they basically are condemning this man because he's deceiving some woman, and he does it deceitfully, so there are no tracks. And I'm thinking, that is the majority of you. Go on Bible Hub, and you'll see this again and again and again. And I'm thinking, no. There's something wrong here. So, I propose a alternative interpretation. It's kind of like the bribe thing. Let's kind of see what's there, what's in common, which some people did. And here's my take on this. Back then, you saw an eagle in the air. You don't understand thermal climbs. You don't understand aerodynamics. You look at it, and you can't quite figure it out. But there is some underlying reason for why it is like it is. You look at a serpent on a rock. It doesn't have legs, but it moves. How does it do that? If you go inside the serpent, you kind of see how the muscles move it back and forth, and it does that, you know, wiggly thing that they do. There's an explanation for how they can move without legs. Ship in a sea, like, why doesn't it fall, you know, fall to the bottom? You know, they don't understand buoyancy and displacement and all that other stuff, but there's a principle underneath it. And then we got the whole man with a woman thing. And there's thousands of books and people studying how do you explain the attraction between a man and a woman? Well, it's one of those things that, you know, people say, it's just chemistry. Is it just phrenomes? You know, is that it? You're wired to respond to a certain person, and when you find one that smells a certain way, boom, that's it, and the reason gets tossed to the wind, and you know, that's how they get together. No, there's actually, you can explain why there is an attraction between people. You know, there's lots of studies on it, and now people are actually breaking it down more to, you know, the factors of commonality, shared values, shared experience. You know, people have expectations formed from their upbringing and maybe their culture. And when they see someone that hits that, they go into that. there's when I had my counseling courses with Myron Minerith, who are both co-chiefs of psychiatry at a Richardson Hospital in Texas. And they would talk about some of the counseling groups, and they basically said there were, you know, in this group, and unbeknownst to the other people in the group, there were people who were abused, normally women, and people who were abusers, normally men. In the broad, you know, you have drug addicts, alcoholics, and they said that these people would pair up, not knowing anything about the other person. All of a sudden, they would pair up. You know, were they sending out psychological, you know, signals, subconscious signals? Yeah, I think they actually they are. And the more you understand how people communicate and what they communicate nonverbally, the more you can basically figure out what's going on. There's been a whole lot more interest in this when since poker has arisen, where you know, FBI, what do they call them, interrogators, debriefers, kind of became very, very skilled at interpreting body language to understand what's going on in the person. And if you ever watch a poker tournament, you'll see there are guys with hats, sunglasses, and hoods, and they, you know, they basically don't want to have, it's called a tell, you give away whether you're bluffing or not. Hint, watch the feet, because most people don't think about it. Your feet tells a lot. So, you know, wear hip boots or something. I don't know what. But anyway, with all these things, the first appearance is kind of baffling. But then when you start going a little deeper, you understand, yeah, there is a reason for it. This is a rational universe, even though people operate irrationally. And that's, I think, at least as good as the take on they're all trackless. You know, because what's the point of them being trackless? You know, eagle in air leaves no track, leaves no trace. Okay, so what do I do with that one? For that interpretation to be valid, I have to say, okay, all first three are there just to tell the last one is trackless, and then you have to assume that that's bad and don't do it, which is pretty tenuous. But the other one, it's like all these have an explanation, and I like that one better. This one I've often thought of. Because you'll tell why in a minute, because I make my living by speaking, you know, teaching or, you know, preaching and other things like that. A man's stomach shall be satisfied from the fruit of his mouth. From the produce of his lips he shall be filled. Can you explain how this works? Yeah, I think so. How is his stomach, a physical need, satisfied by what he says with his mouth? Okay, so my example. I actually started in seminary. They would pay me to teach. University, they pay me to teach. Church, I guess I get paid to teach. I don't know. Why do I get paid? So what I say and having it have value is meeting a person's need. All work basically is about meeting a person's need. And if I say things that are helpful to people and meet their needs, like for, you know, getting a college degree or, you know, becoming a blessable person, or when I did my time and life management seminar to help people basically have, you know, more fulfilled lives, then I reap some benefit from that. All right, that's a good thing. But now, what about if you're not a teacher? Does this apply? Yeah. What most people don't realize, and this is particularly true of folks who got good grades in college and have become technocrats, with a real, like, accountants, coders, people who work with numbers, they don't understand this. The race is not to, scripture say the swift, but it's not to the one who does spreadsheets. People get promoted based on how they interact with other people. So one of the things Amanda tells me every morning is a Harvard Business School's management tip of the day. And she repeats it on Saturday and Sunday. So the one that they talk about on Friday gets reinforced. And what the person said is, your interview is not to test, it's about interviewing. And I can try to find it and send it to those who are interested. it says your interview is not to test your technical competence, although there are on some of these jobs that they are they give you a test. But basically, that is what your resume tells them, and maybe that you're competent. And some of them actually make you have a test. But when you're having an in-person interview, it's basically to see how you interact with other people. And people who are liked get promoted. I saw this when we were down in Dallas. Jill was basically won awards when she was in administration, and then she moved to marketing. She got awards in marketing. And then she got this really bad manager who basically took her territory and gave it to his drinking buddy. And God eventually made it up to her. But it wasn't because of anything she said or didn't say. It's because the relationships are more key. People get promoted because they are liked. They have, they're not critical. They are team players. They want to build up others. So the whole t and that's this has become much more common in the millennial generation, where the highest value is getting along well with others. So you basically can kill your career by things that you say. Lots of stories I read where a person let one blurb come out, made his boss feel bad, and never got promoted. He was put on the shelf. Some people get fired for that. They're think through that. There are stories even in this body of that. So you basically get satisfied by having what comes out of your mouth be appropriate. And how do you have what comes out of your mouth be appropriate? You have the right heart. Okay, it's not just manipulative. I'm going to say this. I kind of hate the people who are just like overly affirming, and it's just indiscriminately affirming. They will affirm, a fire hydrant. Oh, you're such a good fire hydrant. Like, oh, it's so good that we have a high fire hydrant. It's like, no, please, come on, stop it. When you affirm everything, then what you say becomes meaningless. So you got to refrain from criticism. You have to look for things to affirm, and then do better. And failure to do that basically, takes you off the track. Fast track to promotion. And then we end with a quote by me, my favorite author to quote. I didn't come up with this, someone else did this. George Bernard Shaw, I have a quote from him. He says, "Frequently I quote myself when the conversation gets boring to make it more interesting." And all right. So once upon a time, someone said, I said, and I did, about this world being a proving ground for the next. So we can have the virtues necessary to populate it. And this is a quote from you that I recorded years ago that fleshes that out. Uh-oh, I'm being recorded. Better be careful about what I say. This came about, I used to actually use this in my Western Civ classes on how could a good God allow evil. And you'll be hearing this again when I do the series on questions people ask. So the argument against Christianity is that the Bible says that God is all good and all powerful. Therefore, he is morally obligated to create the best of all possible worlds. Okay, so that's actually the first line there. The atheist argument says this is not the best of all possible worlds. If you had one less death, it would be a better world. Therefore, the God of the Bible doesn't exist because he did not create the best of all possible worlds, and he's supposed to be infinitely good, so he created the best of all possible worlds. To which I could respond inside of thinking, you idiot. but that's really interesting. And if you're taking your information from the Bible about what God is like, you basically need to read the Bible to figure out the whole story. And the whole story is that this is not the best of all possible worlds, but it's the best way to the best of all possible worlds. And I'll draw on the board, a battered old earth, and then up a little higher, I'll put a nice round circle of a perfect world. And this is a fallen world. And it was God's plan for this to be a fallen world because I think one of the songs we sung said that God basically we are, the lamb was slain before the creation of this world. So that means before God even created this world, he knew that the people in it were going to sin and need redemption because they were going to rebel. He knew that. So why did he create this imperfect world? Well, what would be the best of all possible worlds? It would be populated by people who have demonstrated the nobler virtues. It'll be populated by those who choose to love when they had a choice to not love. It'll be populated by those who chose to be gracious when they had a choice to not be gracious. It'd be populated by people who chose to exercise forbearance and patience when they felt like biting someone's head off. And to demonstrate the nobler virtues, guess what? You need the opportunity to not demonstrate them. You need an imperfect world to demonstrate the nobler virtues. It's really rather simple. This is not the best of all possible worlds, but by the infinite wisdom of God, it's the best way to the best of all possible worlds. And he is morally obligated to create such a world, and he has. He's also morally obligated to ensure that we have the potential to demonstrate those noble virtues. So all these people who say you're a worm and can't do anything, they're wrong. Right? All the people who are trying to make this the best of all possible worlds are also wrong. I was listening to the radio a couple weeks ago as I was driving back, and I don't know who it was. It was somebody who was filling in for Ben Shapiro, I think. And he basically said the basic difference between the liberals and the conservatives is theological. He quoted some Catholic guy who said that. And my ears perked up. Huh? What? And he said, the communist, the Marxist, the socialist are all trying to make this the best of all possible worlds. They think they can perfect humanity by having the right social system. And history reveals that that is never going to happen. It never has happened. North Korea, I would even argue Iran, China, Russia, all of them are trying to create the best of all possible worlds by their social planning, by imperfect humans who don't really have the right perspective on life. He said, in contrast, the more conservatives tend to be the more religious people who recognize that this is a fallen world and it's always going to be a fallen world, and we do have the responsibility to try to make it better, but we're never going to make it perfect. So he says the issue is theological. You know, you cannot legislate. Power comes out of the muzzle of a gun, is eventually what happens when you try to legislate everything. You wind up killing people, and communism has killed more people than all wars in all recorded history together, by a long shot, and it's still going on. You can't create heaven on earth. That's what the demons want to do. That's what Egypt is all about, if you understand it. That's what the Mayan civilization is all about. The cities of the Mayan civilization exactly mirror the constellations in the sky. The demons that were cast out of heaven are trying to recreate heaven on earth. Tower of Babel is another thing like that. People fail to recognize the demonic origins of the cultures on this planet. And one of the things I did, I taught a class in addition to Western Civ on all the non-Western Civ cultures. How did they start? What was their objective? And all of them are, they're just trying to make this the best of all possible worlds. It's a fool's folly to do that. It's never going to succeed. It's going to result in increased human suffering. History bears that out repeatedly. Islam is trying to almost do the same thing. And there have been times when parts of Christianity, the Holy Roman Empire, you'd argue even some of the Puritans, our cultures are trying to recreate, make this the best of all possible worlds. It ain't it. The best of all possible worlds is only going to happen when Jesus returns, the Messiah comes back, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords sets up the kingdom in which he rewards those and lets into this kingdom those who have demonstrated the nobler virtues. And guess what? He excludes those who haven't. Because if all people who say, I believe in Jesus, go into this thing, we're going to have hell and heaven. You know, they're still there. The people that cause problems here are going to cause problems there. So what we need to do is we need to be wise. We need to seek to demonstrate the nobler Christ-like virtues. We need God's Spirit to guide us in it, and he does that through his word. And then we're going to be able to live happily ever after, but it's not going to be on this planet. By God's grace, we can enjoy some blessings. And history is showing that when Israel obeyed, God blessed them. But all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So, you know, the best thing to do is cultivate a relationship with God to get the grace to live as he wants you to live, to be pleasing in his sight. And then you'll have the best possible life in this world. Romans 12, present your body as a living sacrifice, which is wholly acceptable to God. That's a living, ongoing, daily sacrifice. And then don't let yourself be, that's your spiritual service of worship. That's what God requires of you. And people worship the gods to get blessed. So he will only bless those people who offer the right sacrifice to him. And then you need to transform the way you think. You have to first stop doing the stuff that you're not supposed to do. Be metamorphosized by the renewing of your mind. And then you can experience that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. God has a perfect will for us to live in this world. And it's also, you know, the avenue to the narrow uphill climb to life, which is the best of all possible worlds in the future. So he's told us how to get it. Let's get there. My time is up, and thus endeth the Proverbs. Next week we do something else. I'm not sure exactly what. Any last questions? And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you, acknowledging that you are God and we are not. You are all wise, almighty, all just, all powerful. You're all in all. We recognize that you are basically upholding this world just by your thought. And one day you're going to let it go and it's going to disappear. And you have planned a better world. You've actually let some of your prophets see it in the future, both the millennial kingdom, as Ezekiel saw, the eternal state, and that John saw. We know that you will bring about your plan, regardless of how things look now. We know that in this present moment, we can be perfectly pleasing to you, even if it means our sacrifice and death, but you will more than make it up to us because we look at the past and we count them blessed who endured. So, Lord, we thank you that you've recorded wisdom for us so we can know how to get the things that you promised. We thank you that you have set before us life and death, blessing and cursing, and you enjoin us to choose life that we might live. Thank you that we can take you at your word and spend this life for you and the next. In Christ's name, we give thanks. Amen.